Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. This is a very familiar text to a lot of you folks. 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, once again we ask for your Holy Spirit to accompany, to be in Brother Brian as he speaks today. May our hearts be warmed, may they be moved to come into harmony with your will as the word is presented to us this day in spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome this morning. I covet time to preach the Word of God. It's the most precious experience for me to talk about this Word and the One who is the Word. Anybody hazard a guess as to what my favorite subject to preach is?
Righteousness by faith.
How did you guess? This morning will be the first in a series as I get opportunities to preach. That means you need to give me more opportunities, right? As time goes on. But I'll be preaching again next week. So this will be the first part in a series of our historic message of righteousness by faith. And this has been a fascinating study for me. Things I never realized I've found as I've been searching through the experience of our people and their writings. And I stress the plurality there, their writings. Okay. So this message is entitled Righteousness by Faith, Part 1, 1844, and Righteousness by Faith. That may sound sort of strange to some of us. 1844 and Righteousness by Faith? What's 1844 got to do specifically with Righteousness by Faith? You'll be surprised if you're awake this morning and you listen. I think you'll see that it had very, very, very much to do with the message of righteousness by faith. In fact, any true revival that has ever been on this planet, its central theme has been and is the message of righteousness by faith, the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you think that the devil knows this? Oh, yeah. And the devil, as a consequence, has spent much of his energy and time developing a false message of righteousness by faith. Because to attempt to defeat the plan of God, he has to. Before probation closes, he will have perfected it to such a degree that it will be almost indistinguishable except to those who are listening to the Spirit of God moment by moment. I guarantee you that. Before I actually open up the word, let's bow the head once more. I shall kneel and pray. O great one, great Father, angels bow, fall prostrate before you. And yet you have come to us, a rebel race, so undeserving and yet so privileged, because you wanted to make known your love. And you have done that, Lord, in the mystery of godliness in Christ Jesus. Before Christ returns, we know that you will open up things new and old to our minds that will help us have a deeper and deeper grasp so that we will be prepared for the great trial that has never been to this degree on the earth before. Help us, Lord, stand in this time, be fortified by the bread of life, which is the Son of God. In his name we pray, amen. Before I get into the actual word directly, I want to read to you a testimony from the messenger of the Lord. A woman who dedicated 70 years of her life to being a spokesperson for God. It was difficult. She lost loved ones. She went through many trials. She was hated, misunderstood. But the love of Jesus was the only thing that kept her through all those years. Listen to what the messenger says, because as I said before, we have nothing to fear for the future, but that we forget how, can you finish it? God has led us in the past and his teachings in our past history. Okay. Listen to some of this testimony. Now, she's writing this in 1899, an important date, 1899. I will get to 1844, but in order to understand the heart of revival, it's a good idea to look at this. She says this, speaking of the Advent people, okay, speaking of the Advent people, those who have been separating from Christ by reason of false theories and maxims and customs hear the truth sent from God as a strange thing. This is the Advent people she's speaking of, and inquire, doth he not speak in parables? So when God sends a message to the Advent people, and they don't understand it, should they assume that it therefore must not be of God because it should be simple enough for them to understand? You see how dangerous that idea would be? Because if we're not in submission to God, the reason we may not understand it may not be because it's complicated or simple. It may be because of the state of our hearts. So when we hear a message, we should get on our knees first and realize the fact that our ability to comprehend isn't what determines whether we hear the Lord or not. It's determined by the state of our heart. Remember Jesus said when he taught the people, he said, I thank thee, O Father, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, whose comprehension was very high, and revealed it unto babes. It's the state of heart that determines whether the words of God are a total mystery to us or are plain and open. Listen to what she says. So it could be that if we've been accepting theories and maxims, that when we hear the message, the truth of righteousness by faith, oh, I can't make head nor tail. I don't know what that's about. I should be able to just find it in my Bible. Now, wait a minute. Maybe you don't understand the Bible either. Maybe it is the true message. And I've heard this from people. You know, they say, why should I have to read about these revivals in Adventism? It's all in my Bible. Well, if God has privileged to give it to you that way as a people and you bypass it, that's an offense. Now, if you don't know, that's a different story. But if you do know and can know, that's a problem. Let me read on. They lose sight of God and his manner of working. Catch the words. They lose sight of God and his manner of working. Now, she's going to explain what his manner of working was in our history, which is often as unexpected to the agent whom he uses as to the people to whom the agent is sent. Two things there. Unexpected to the agent. What she means by that? Was Paul, when he was writing to Saul or writing to persecuted Christians, was he expecting to be knocked off his horse and his life to be turned upside down? Was he expecting to be broken and humbled and embarrassed and shown that he had been a fool? No. It was unexpected to the agent to whom God had chosen. God said, Paul, I have chosen you from your mother's womb. It's time now to listen to me. And you can resist me by your will, but my love is just about irresistible. And Paul chose not to resist that love, right? He didn't resist. God's way was had in Paul. All right, so it may be surprising to the agent. It also may be very surprising to those to whom the agent is sent. Now, why was it that Jesus was not accepted by the religious leaders of the day when he came with the message? Why? They weren't educated enough? I know. They thought he wasn't. They had pride in their human intellect. And also they had cherished an idol, that of national superiority, right? And they didn't want the type of Messiah that would come and tell you that you were a sinner and you were just the same as the dogs out there. There were the Gentiles. We talked about this in Sabbath school. And that you really needed a Savior desperately. And that was the main focus of all of your sacrifices and all of your religion that they had forgotten. Okay? So he surprised the agents to whom it was sent. But some did yield. And there were priests who were true Christians. And there were common people and shepherds who were true Christians. But never try to second guess God. Never say, well, you know, if I don't see it in the Bible, then I'm not going to listen to that message. I'm not going to even hear it. Well, wait a minute. Are you sure that you see everything that's in the Bible? We don't necessarily, because God reveals light to different people. Now, again, if what they are saying, after studying it and praying and looking line upon line, precept upon precept, if what they're saying is contradictory, that's a different story. But don't assume from the get-go that you know it all and that nobody can bring anything new to you, right? That's the danger of us as a people coming to that point. I've had people tell me, said, well, as long as I read the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, I don't need to listen to anything else. You know, those people don't really read the spirit of prophecy, because if they did, they'd know that that's not true. Because she says, beware, God will send agents with messages that you don't expect. And it happened in her day. You know that? How many Adventist people know that today? I'm not sure. Many do. The writer who wrote the spirit of prophecy said, never assume that you have all the light, and never assume that God will not send you messengers, more messengers, with a message. I'm not talking about the fact that they would be perfect or not, because he did send messengers that fell at times. But the message that they gave, we were responsible to know when it was true, right? All right, so let me read on. In some character, a prejudice is so strengthened by the first resistance of the truth that they take false positions and hold to them, notwithstanding the most positive evidence from the Word. With many, there is an apparent desire to be much in prayer with God. So even though they may appear very religious, there may be in the heart a resistance to truth, okay? Even though they may appear to be very religious and much desire to be in prayer. Lost my place here. And yet when the word comes from the Lord through an agent, right, they are startled into resistance. And they exclaim against it and the messenger, as did the Jews, saying, he is tearing away the very pillars of our faith. In their blindness, they do not comprehend what constitutes the pillars of our faith. And that is the subject of my message. What is the pillar of our faith? The pillar that all the other pillars rest upon. We're going to look at that today. I'll read a bit more, though, because I need to read this before we go on. This departure from God and his word has for a long time been coming in. Now, for those of you that are not Seventh-day Adventists, 1844 was the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, when God revealed truth to the remnant church about the light of his commandments and the faith of Jesus. Those two things were always the central pillars of the Adventist faith: the law of God and the righteousness of Christ. The faith of Christ is another way of saying it, all right? Okay, they are the pillars upon which all other aspects of the building rest. Okay. This departure from God and his word has for a long time been coming in, since, you know, early years. And it was God who called the attention of several of our brethren to the scriptures. So what did God do when the Adventist church started to wane and lose its first love? Now, it maintained the form of Adventism. It still preached about, you know, the state of the dead. It still preached about the Sabbath. It still preached all the, you know, the 20, 27 or 28, I guess there'll be 29 soon or whatever, but how many fundamentals? They preached those things, but in God's eyes, they were falling away. Isn't that interesting? You can still preach the doctrines and be falling away from God. You can preach the truth of that word as far as the external aspects of truth go and be falling away. This tells you that the heart of our message is something much deeper than that, right? This departure from God's coming in for a long time, she says, and God called several brethren. So what did God do to stop this? He called on some in different places, young men, some older men, and of course a woman, which of course didn't go down real well with some. He used a woman more mightily than any of the men, I think, right? And again, it came to an unexpected agent. This was a society where it was very male dominated, and here God calls a little woman with a not very much education by formal standards, right? God's teaching us. It comes in an unexpected way, right? A black man before that who was faithful in discharging, and then another man who was unfaithful, and he called a woman. And now he's calling some other brethren. Now, does that mean that God rejected the testimony of Ellen White because he called other men, other people, to bear a message? Why did God do that? Don't we have the spirit of prophecy? We don't need any. People tell me this all the time. I have the spirit of prophecy. I don't need anything else. Are you reading the spirit of prophecy? Really? Are you reading it? You know, this is what I'm saying in my mind. And I'm guilty of it too, I have to say. I fell into that misconception. But it doesn't mean that God's rejected the testimony of his messenger, his main messenger. It's simply that God is always teaching us that we cannot close the door. We have to keep an open mind because God will use many individuals. I've been rebuked by people out in the world, have you? You know, I've made sarcastic jokes, and I've had people who were not Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and maybe not even Christians, say, you know, that was harsh. You shouldn't have done that. So we need to remember that God often speaks to unexpected agents, right? Unexpected agents. It's a good way to remain pliable, to remember that, right? So the departure from the Word was coming in for a long time. Listen what she says. It was God who called the attention of several of our brethren to the Scriptures, calling upon them to dig for the truth which had been buried beneath customs and traditions as for hidden treasure. So what were those men to do? Which brings me back to the Word, right? Some of you are thinking, look at that guy, he's preaching from a book, he's not preaching from the Word of God. Shame on you. The word can be spoken through different sources, right? I haven't said anything in here that's not in here. I can show it to you in here if you want to know. But anyway, so customs and traditions covered it up, but God called man to dig in the Word. Well, I only need the spirit of prophecy. I don't need to dig in the Word. The spirit of prophecy will tell me if I need to know it. Well, the spirit of prophecy is a beautiful resource, and I counsel you to read it and read it and read it. But never come to the conclusion that that's the only source that God has to reveal something to you. Because if you do, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. Simple as that. You're actually rejecting the heart of it. Okay? Because God has never given all his light through one messenger. Never. Okay? All right, I was going to finish it off, and then I'm going to open up here. Truths which to many minds have been a great mystery are to be unfolded. So what was the process of the Reformation? To unfold things that were a great mystery. At the time of Luther, it was a great mystery as to how to be justified before God. Not because God had made it a great mystery, but because men's rubbish and junk had been laid over top. And it had become a mystery to many minds how to be justified before God. That's why Luther was straining every nerve to figure it out, right? And he was following the teachings of man until he finally met with God, right? And, you know, some of the writings of men before him influenced him, like, give me a name that influenced Martin Luther. Writings. He didn't just read the Bible, friends. That's a fallacy. You know who he read and knew of? Huss. Huss influenced him. Now, first he thought Huss was a little off, but he was influenced by him, and later on he realized Huss was a true man of God, and he had misspoken, you know. So, Huss, God used a servant of his to bring about the Reformation. Wycliffe, another, 12th century, I think, wasn't it? Long before Luther. There were those writings being read in Europe, and that's what sparked the Reformation. Well, Wycliffe was probably reading his Bible and other writings as well. He'll bring messages in different ways. It's a good way of him testing whether we're really listening. The last part says, this word is in a special sense to be proclaimed, that those who believe in Christ as a personal Savior may have eternal life. What word? This word. She said the Word made flesh. Does that ring a bell? That's speaking of Christ taking humanity. That truth is to be in a special sense understood, she says. How Christ took humanity, why Christ took humanity, why he had to take humanity as he did. That is in a special sense to be understood. In all of our revival messages, 1844 and 1888, do you know that that was a central part of the truth? Was the Word made flesh. Because in order to keep the commandments of God, you have to understand that the one who took flesh kept the commandments of God and made it possible for us. That's the point. Okay? All right. Are you a true Advent Christian? That's the question. What is God's identification of his remnant people? Anybody a good students here, what we've already talked about? What's the identification? Here are they that keep the commandments. You might say, well, it's the Sabbath. Well, that is an identifying mark, but it's not the foundation. It points to the foundation. That's why we are told to keep it and be called by that name, because it points to the foundation. The Sabbath was kept by the Jews for centuries before us, but they weren't pointing to the foundation. Okay, so what are the identifying marks? Is this what it says? They sort of kind of keep the commandments of God most of the time, except for that falling short that will dog their steps till death. I'm quoting from one of our theologians, by the way, that part. And they have the faith that believes in Jesus a lot. Is that what the Bible says? What's wrong with it? It has all the right words, the commandments and the faith of Jesus. What's wrong with it?
It says most of the time.
Oh, very good. God has hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. Okay? The Bible doesn't say most of the time. It says pretty plainly, here are they that keep. Okay. Now, the most brilliant theological minds have been employed to make keep be unkeep. I mean, it's really silly, but that's, yeah. Okay. Keep. What does it mean? Let's look at it. Now, the theologians will say, well, it means keep most of the time. Because nobody really keep the commandments of God. You know, we got this covering that Jesus covers over, and every now and again we make a little spike of obedience. Most of the time we're disobedient, and and Jesus keeps covering us over, and that's how we're justified. That's the false message of righteousness by faith, by the way. Have you heard it? I have. I've been taught it. And so James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, which commandments are we talking about? The 10, right? Said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So could the Bible say that they keep the law of God when they only keep it some of the time? No. If they were, now, obviously Christians occasionally fall and they confess and they're cleansed. I'm not talking about when we fail. I'm talking about that the tenor of their life was not hit and miss, hit and miss, hit and miss, hit and miss, hit and miss. Oh, I'm justified anyway. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. It's talking about, people who really kept them. They'd come to that experience. What God is showing us in the book of Revelation is that he has brought to the full manifestation what he's able to do in Christ in those people. It's not just a general statement that they believe in the commandments. It's actually saying what it says. They actually kept the commandments of God. They lived above sin. Okay, Genesis 26:5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's from the Old Testament. God's talking about the reason he chose Abraham, because he saw in Abraham as a workable spirit. God was able to bring him through faith to obedience. But people will point out, and I have this on there, that Abraham failed in his Christian walk at times, didn't he? Can you name one or two? He lied about it. Yeah, he was scared, and he fell back on a human mechanism to save himself. And was that faith? There are theologians who say, well, God saw him as faithful even though he did that. No, that was not faith. Abraham sinned, plain and simple. So what's God saying then? That he kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, theologians play with this. I'm telling you, this is a hot topic in the seminaries and stuff in our own schools. They'll say, well, you see, Abraham really was a mess, but because he trusted in Jesus, Jesus' life was placed over his and he was obedient and he's justified. It's okay. In fact, I've heard preachers, certain renowned preachers, preach this recently that are actually conservative preachers. Why are they fallen for this? What is the truth about the answer? I mean, it is a fair question. Didn't Abraham fail? Let's move on and see. Here's, again, one of our messengers speaking. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and as unworthy of its blessings. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven, to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted, and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. Okay? Two things I want you to notice. Number one, Abraham had failed. Number two, God had not changed the conditions. Perfect obedience is required. Okay? Let's go on. Heavenly beings were the witness of the scene of this scene. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. As the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested, two people demonstrated faith there. The trial was far more severe than that which had been brought upon Adam. Compliance with the prohibition laid upon our first parents involved no suffering. You know, to live in a world where sin had not entered and to have a perfect human nature didn't involve them getting down on their hands and knees and weeping and seeking God with an earnestness that we must in our warfare, because they were not in a warfare right then. The war had not entered at that point. And now, which experience did Jesus enter? Adam before the fall or ours? Pretty clear, isn't it? It says in Scripture, he learned obedience by suffering and weeping and tears. You know, Father, take this cup from me, yet not mine, but if it be possible, take this cup. His humanity agonized, right? And yet, because of his love for you and me, he went through with it. But he knew what it was to be severely tested, right? It wasn't like picking a piece of fruit in the garden. It was a constant, daily, moment-by-moment onslaught by the forces of evil on Jesus' life, more than any other human individual has ever known. Well, Satan had made an accusation, right? Abraham had been put through the most severe trial. He beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. God declared to his servant, "Now I know that thou fearest God." Right? You can read on the rest there. God's purpose in giving us freedom in Christ is to develop and perfect a character of obedience. When God said Abraham was obedient, he was speaking of the outcome of Abraham's life. Right? He wasn't trying to excuse the fact that he had failed. He was telling us that God was successful in bringing Abraham to the point of obedience completely. Right? And Satan knew what he was doing by that accusation. If we were teaching a justification by faith that said, well, or righteousness by faith that said, well, we get it right 20% of the time and Christ fills in the rest, which is what you'll hear. That would have been just what Satan wanted us to say. You know, that's the sort of righteous by faith he wants to hear. Because that would incriminate the government of God. If God is not able to perfect us through what Jesus did, then what Jesus did isn't good enough. You know that? He is able. Praise God, he is able. Christ is able. I can do all things in Christ that strengthens me. Primarily speaking of the subject of righteousness by faith there. People think, you know, oh, I can have great riches and I can have all this. I can do prosperity preaching. It's actually talking primarily about the spiritual conquest of sin there. I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Okay? So the obedience of Abraham, was it real or not? It was real. It took time because Abraham faltered at times. The trying fires of God purge out the dross. And his covering mercy does cover us during that time if we will abide with him, and when we fail, if we will come back under and repent and, you know, call on him and agonize. What was it? Was it Jacob who said, "I will not let thee go lest thou bless me"? This is the experience the Advent people are to have. We're not to be complacent. We're to be pleading with God for this experience that Abraham rose to. God was able to perfect the character of his son in Abraham. Perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what was brought out in his life. By faith, Now, if you don't believe the messenger of the Lord, look at what the messenger before her said. Paul, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What does that last part mean? In a figure, Isaac was dead in Abraham's mind. He had already given him up in his heart. He was willing to give his son, believing the promise that God would be able to raise him up. See, he didn't do it out of callous. He didn't say, well, I've got to obey God, so I'll just do it. He believed God had a purpose in it. He wasn't totally in the dark. It was very painful for him, but he believed the word of God would come true because God had said his son would be the one to whom the nations would be blessed. And so Abraham thought, kill my son? Take my son's life for God? But God said over here, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the seed that will come from him. And, well, it must be that God's going to raise him up. He had that sort of faith. And he was tried severely because of his earlier failures. That had to be worked out. Does God have things to work out in your life? Do you think that, well, it doesn't really matter whether he works them out or not because I'm justified by faith? No, that's justified by fake. Justified by faith means I'm willing to let him try me and perfect me. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, let us go on to perfection, which was a major element in all of our revival messages, 1844 and 1888. Okay. Verse 4 of Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. If you want to turn there, Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul's point of Jesus dying for us, the point of why he died for us, is to bring about the outcome in our lives that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled for us or in us. Which? In us. You can't change what the Word of God says. No matter how many translations you go through, the Greek says in us, in our present lives. And again, theologians have played with this and said, well, it's the covering of Jesus. Since we accept him, God accounts us as being obedient, whether we are or not, you know, because we don't really, it's this idea that we can't really help but sin. That's what it is. Well, it's true, we're not supposed to rebel, but we can't really help but sin. So Jesus sort of covers and God only, well, it's true that as we come to God as we are, filthy, rotten sinners, but repentant, God does cover us with the life of Jesus and accounts us as righteous. But why? Because we are receiving power of the life of Jesus into that heart, and God sees what's there, brothers and sisters. He's not seeing something that isn't there. He sees that life power in our hearts, and he says, my son's there. I'm happy now. The law has no condemnation. If my son is there, then sin will not abide in that heart. It will be pushed out. Okay. That's the real message of righteousness by faith that ignited a fire among the Advent people. Job 1, Satan comes before the Lord. Do you remember what his accusation was? He said, I've come from walking to and from the earth. In other words, I'm claiming it. And he said, basically accused God. He was coming before the council. There was a council of the Son of God. And he comes before it, in a sense, to claim to be the ambassador for that planet, if you understand what's going on there. And there's not much conversation recorded in Scripture. May have been more said, but God simply hits the nail on the head. Jesus had a way of doing that. When people came to him, before they'd even open their mouths, he would answer the question that they had and humble them. Because it says in Scripture, he knew, he had no need that any man should teach him, for he knew what men's thoughts were. The Spirit of God would reveal to him in his humanity. And actually, other prophets have manifested that. Jesus was a prophet at that stage in his experience. He was the great prophet, but other prophets often know too, because the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. The little messenger of the Lord manifested that same gift many, many times. Knew what had gone on in meetings and what men had surmised, and wrote and told them what they had decided, and it was secret. So God is powerful. But anyway, what was I saying? Job, Satan's challenge, God's answer is, have you considered my servant Job? You understand what's going on now that we've looked at this? Now, it didn't mean that Job had never failed in his Christian walk. It didn't mean he never struggled. As we learn, we often do, let's face it. But God knew what he would accomplish when Job was tried. He knew he would perfect him. And he let the fires of trial come through the abuse of Satan, which sometimes God allows to happen. Satan was abusive to Job, wasn't he? Took his children, took his land, all those things. It wasn't God's will in the ideal sense that all this happened, but it was God's permissive will. He allowed it to happen for the purpose of answering a question and for the purpose of glorifying his servant, Job. And Job struggled. I mean, there were times when he had doubts. There were times when he was confused. But he held on and God perfected his faith. And in the end, he still loved his friends, who were more like enemies, who criticized him. And he prayed for them. And it says when Job prayed for his friends, what did God do? He healed him. You know why? Because now God had shown that the true law keeping that he wants was manifest in the heart of Job. He had proved Satan to be wrong. He did, you know, Satan said, well, as soon as you take away things away from him, you'll see that his obedience is purely selfish obedience. It's only to gain something for himself that he's obeying you. God let Satan take everything from him. What did he do? He still had the love of God in his heart. That's what got him through. Now, what identifies God's people, clear and plain? Righteousness. That's what the Bible is telling us in Revelation 14, 12. Righteousness. How alone can a man be righteous before God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The just shall live by faith. We don't have it in us, brothers and sisters. We don't have that sort of fortitude in us to weather such trials as Abraham and Job. But we may have it in us if we will receive the Son. He who has the Son has life. He has that life power of obedience, right? What truth undergirds all of our doctrines? Can you say it? Righteousness by faith. That's what we're looking at. Without what experience and without the comprehension of what truth are all other doctrines rendered useless? Without understanding righteousness by faith. Okay. Now, I'm not just talking about knowing it theologically. I'm saying knowing the experience, believing it, listening to it, accepting it, and entering into it. We must have the experience of keeping the commandments of God and exercising and keeping the faith of Jesus. Right? Yeah. Last time I checked, the faith of Jesus was not a faith that embraced sin. Right? What if we were preaching a righteousness by faith that was false? What would be the natural outcome of a false righteousness by faith? This is a good litmus test. Right? Look at where we are as a people. I'm not trying to be critical, but let's be honest with ourselves. We're not where God wants us to be. What would it do to the professed remnant of God if they were believing a message of false righteousness by faith? Well, I try. I do most, you know, a certain portion of it, and the rest I fail, and Christ just covers me up, you know. And that's the way I'll remain until I'm resurrected, okay? It would make us blind and miserable and naked. Does that sound familiar? Right? We would think we were covered when we are, in fact, naked before God. Can you see in that Laodicean message that the people of God, prophetically, the word of God reveals that they would believe a false message? They thought they were clothed. You know what that is? They thought they understood righteousness by faith, and they didn't. They thought they were clothed. That's an allusion to having a form of righteousness, but it wasn't the real thing. See? Scary, isn't it? I mean, but it's a love that reveals that to us out of the word. Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, I know there may be many here who do have this experience. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just trying to let the word of God warn us, because the devil doesn't want us to be warned. He wants us to be asleep. Many Adventists think that Adventism was founded on the right tabulation of prophetic time periods, a right comprehension of the state of the dead, and upon the acknowledgement of the right way of worship, right day of worship. But while it was gifted with those noble things, all of them are essential and important and need to be cherished. While it was gifted with these noble things, let me show you what its foundation was. So, does anybody know who Brother Charles Fitch was? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's so sad. You know, these are the men who gave their lives for what we have. You know, and the condition has existed among us that we think, well, you know, I just read my Sabbath school lesson and I just read a little verse in the Bible every now and then. And God's given us this great treasure of light and legacy of light, so we know who we are and what God has already spoken to us. Many of us don't even know. And I confess, you know, I came through theology and didn't know a lot of this stuff because we don't really value it that much. We should, though. Listen, Brother Fitch died in 1844. You know how he died? It was cold up north, and he had baptized some people, gotten wet, soaking wet. Can you imagine? Like, I don't know what temperature it was. It was probably close to freezing. And he'd gotten cold and wet. He was tired and hungry, but he was so excited to be living for Jesus. I love reading this man's writings. It's just incredible. And he was on his way home, I guess, and he saw another group band of people coming, excited about Jesus and the message of the Advent people. And they wanted to be baptized, and he said, oh, I just can't resist this. And he went back in and he baptized them again. Well, his poor, frail humanity, you know, he actually caught cold or something, and he died as a result. But he died happy, because what was more important to him than his own health, even, was preaching the gospel of truth. And, you know, what was more important to Jesus than his own health was dying on the cross for us. So health is important, but don't let it become an idol. Okay, it's important. But love is the most important. So, okay, Brother Charles Fitch died in 1844 from exposure to the cold. But let's look at what he says. Now, he was thrown out of the falling churches. For what reason? Do you know? We should know, brothers and sisters. We should be reading this stuff. If you read Spirit of Prophecy properly, it'll tell you to read this stuff. Nope. That wasn't the... Nope. See what I'm saying? You see what I'm trying to get across here? Now, they didn't like those doctrines, but that was not the point which really aggravated them and the point that they saw fit in their own minds to get rid of him. You know what it was? His belief of sanctification. The fallen Protestant churches were preaching a righteousness by faith, which was what I've just told you. You know, you're always going to be hit and miss, hit and miss, hit and miss. That's just the way it is. Romans 7 experience, you know. That which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. And after all, you know, preachers tell you that's Paul's day-to-day life, you know, wrong. Okay, and so hit and miss, and that's what they were preaching. And look what Fitch says as his argument. Brilliant argument, by the way. Now, he had learned about this doctrine of sanctification by reading a man called Fletcher, and it was called Christian Perfection. And this is very rampant in our early pioneers. They were reading this stuff, and they were excited about being like Jesus so that they could be ready when he came, right? This is what he says. He's writing an answer to one of the esteemed men of the falling churches who was writing against his doctrine of sanctification. So this is what he says. But while you tell your people that they ought to be free from sin, because the Bible says that, right? Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Paul says, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the spirit. You know, it's full of it. It's all the way through here. Tells you, John says, little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not, right? But while you tell people those things, you'd be free from sin, and are wholly inexcusable for not being so, and then you tell people that there's no excuse for sin, right? He goes on to say, and while you pray that they may be redeemed from all iniquity, they know perfectly well that you have no expectation that that will take place while they live. The false message of righteousness by faith. This is the issue that God had with the Protestant churches. And this is the revival he called out to move away from that. This is the foundation of our faith, brothers and sisters. This is, okay? They know perfectly well that you have no expectation that it will take place while they live, and hence all your exhortations and prayers are wholly lost. It's like self-contradictory. Your people know that you expect that they will live along in sin until death, and that while you exhort them to be free from sin, you show them no way by which they may become so, and maintain that it would be an important and dangerous error for them to expect to be so until they die. Hence, all your efforts for the sanctification of God's professing people are rendered perfectly nugatory, or nugatory. I guess that means useless, you know, self-contradictory. This was Charles Fitch, 1840, wrote this. So a nutshell of the conflict between true Adventist Christianity and fallen Protestantism. In 1844, this message of righteousness by faith was the substance that drove the fervor to know when Christ should come, and not vice versa. So they had a great desire to understand the prophecies because they loved the one it spoke of. Now, there were those who had a great fear and believed the prophecies. But what happened when Christ didn't come? You know, there were others tabulating and figuring the prophecies and believed it. But when Christ didn't come, because they didn't have that love of the one who the prophecy spoke of, they left it. God, he didn't come. But if he was, I would have believed it, you know. So, you see, there's a difference between knowing the prophecies, studying them, believing them, and knowing the Savior of whom the prophecies speak of. Right? Okay. The fallen churches had a false message of righteousness by faith that could not herald the three angels' message. What does the three angels' message say? Fear God and sort of kind of keep the commandments. No, keep them. Because why? Is it important? Well, no, really. Jesus covers me anyway. No. If you're not letting Jesus bring obedience out of your life and letting yourself be perfected in that obedience, you're not going to make it. But listen, there's no reason not to let him, because he's more than able. He knows your frame. He knows your weakness. And he doesn't cast you off when you stumble and fall. It is an experience you have to learn. He's very patient and long-suffering. But never come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter whether you succeed or not. It does. Because God will succeed if you let him, right? It's him that's working in you. The Sermon of the Lord states, the faith of Jesus has been overlooked and treated as an indifferent, careless manner. He's speaking again of what's going on in the Advent message around the late 1800s. It has not occupied the prominent position in which it was revealed to John. Faith in Christ as the sinner's only hope has been largely left out, not only of the discourses given, but of the religious experience of very many who claim to believe in the third angel's message. Okay. At this meeting, now she's speaking in 1889, I think. At this meeting, I bore testimony that the most precious light had been shining forth from the scriptures in the presentation of the great subject of righteousness of Christ connected with the law, which should be constantly kept before the sinner as his only hope of salvation. You know what she was speaking of? Minneapolis, 1888. This was the second revival. So we looked at 1844 a little bit. There's a lot more to look at, but in 1844, Fitch was learning of a message of powerful righteousness by faith, where he believed that we will keep the commandments of God, will not be constantly falling to sin. Okay? So again, in 1888, we see the same message. She says about that message in the 1880s and 1890s, this was not new light to me, for it had come to me from higher authority from the last 40 years, and I had presented it to our people by pen and voice. She talks about James White and her talking about it. Says it was too little spoken of. There's other things here I don't really have time to get into, but apparently after 1844, some got back into the prophecies and started trying to tabulate when the close of probation would be. You might want to jot down these quotes. And she says, I was shown that there will be no time prophecy determining when the close of probation shall be. So Satan's trying to bring in these new movements of fanaticisms and excitements, but it wasn't focused on righteousness by faith. So whenever you hear of a new movement, and it's all about tabulating or keeping special feasts that weren't kept or something like that, ask yourself the question, is the focus righteousness by faith here? Are they understanding that that's what we need? That's the message that's given, and that's the message that's going to close the work? Are we looking for some fancy, you know, newfangled idea? I've had the question asked, what do you think of this light that these men are presenting? Why? I've been presenting it to you for the last 45 years, the matchless charms of Christ. This is what I've been trying to present before your minds. When Brother Wagner brought out these ideas in Minneapolis, it was the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had heard, excepting the conversations between myself and my husband. In another place, she says, since 1844 and the experience of 1844. Okay, I can't go through all of these. I think I'll have to end there. But I wanted to read one last beautiful thing from the writings of Fitch. Now, he had been struggling to be free from sin and had been failing. Have you been in that experience? I think we all have as Christians. You know, you see that God wants you to rise and you try to get there and you fall on your face. And the worst thing we can do is say, oh, well, it must be that God doesn't really expect it. That's the worst thing you can do. The best thing you do is get on your knees and say, Lord, I know you love me. I know I've failed, but I know you're long-suffering, and I know you have something better for me. Please show me how I can glorify you more fully in my life, okay? This is what Fitch says. It seemed to me, indeed, a most delightful thing to sink into the meek and lowly spirit of the blessed Savior. I had been before laboring to rise above my sins and thus leave them. Now I felt willing to sink below them into the depth of humility where the proud, unhumbled spirit of sin would not be willing to follow. You see how we overcome sin? Oh, I'm going to do it, you know. I'm going to try. And then it's like, admit to yourself, you can't. And you're powerless. But if you sink in humility and repentance into the arms of Jesus and let him take over and love him more than anything else, sin doesn't want to be there. You will hate the things that you battled with before. And I've had this experience, brothers and sisters, and I need to have more. I'm not saying I'm sinless or any such thing, you know. I failed the Lord. I have done that. But I did taste that experience of struggling with something for years, going deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble, like the Romans 7 experience Paul is talking about, and then find that surrender and humbling at the feet of Jesus and find a victory just like that. Something I'd struggled with for years, gone. The desire, gone. The power of that sin, gone. And the love of Jesus in its place, you know. Do we know that experience? Because that's the only experience that's going to get us through the time of trouble. You can run here or there. You can run to the four corners of the earth. But if you don't have that experience and seek it as gold, we're not going to make it, you know. So that's what we have got to seek for. That is the Adventist message right there, to which the prophecies point, but do not replace. Okay. Promise was given to lead us to the Lord, the promises of prophecy. Okay. He says, I felt then in my spirit a most sweet and heavenly sinking into the arms of my Redeemer, such as I have not before experienced, and it was followed by a calm, unruffled, blissful peace in Christ, such as I need not attempt to describe to those who have tasted it, and such as I cannot describe to the comprehension of those whose hearts have never felt it. It was attended with such a full and delightful submission in all things to the will of God, such a joy of heart in the thought of being for life and death and forever altogether at God's disposal, such a gladness in giving up all earth in all its possessions and pleasures for Christ's sake, such an overwhelming of humble, penitential, grateful love to my Redeemer, such a satisfaction in the thought of having him as my only everlasting portion, such praise to his name that I might possess him as the portion of my soul forever, such full-hearted and unsinking confidence in all his promises, and such a readiness to do and suffer all things, even to the laying down of life for his name's sake, which he did, that I felt constrained to say, this is purity of heart. I knew that nothing but the Holy Spirit could ever fill such a heart as mine had been with such feelings as these. And I therefore believed it to be the work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing my heart from the defilement of sin. I know that some persons are ready to say, all this may be the delusion of Satan, leading you to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But I do not think that the devil ever attempted yet to fill the heart of any man with the love of God. This is what we need. You know, prophecies are good, and we need to know more about those prophecies. We need to understand them. But the most important thing we need is to know how to be righteous in Jesus Christ right now. That's the one thing the devil fears. He's not afraid of you figuring out prophecies, even if you got the right idea. He's not afraid of you figuring out, the deceptions of the Illuminati and all of that. That's I find some value in that because I see the work of Satan. I know what time it is. But he's not afraid of you knowing all that. What he's afraid of is you yourself overcoming all inherited and cultivated sins, all tendencies to sin. That's what he's afraid of. And let me ask you, is that your experience? Is that what you're seeking? Or are you seeking to know more things? You know, are you seeking to run from these evil things? Or are you dealing with the evil that's in you and appropriating the righteousness of Christ into your life, you know, because that's where the rubber meets the road. But let me encourage you, it's free and full, and God is so willing to give it to you that he sent his son here. There's no reason. Satan's trying to pull a sleight of hand and keep it from you, but it's free and full. It's there. You can have it. You can take it. It's just a matter of opening up your arms and saying, now I may have this. It's a sanctification you may have now, right? That's what Fitch was talking about. He didn't get there after years of labor. He got there when he figured out his years of labor were useless until he came to that point. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. That is sanctification, and it will bring a new life and a love for Jesus that, you know, the temptations of sin will fall away. They can't. I didn't say they're not going to be magnetic and still pulling on you, that old flesh, you know, the devil works through. But, you know, he is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. And there's nothing more beautiful than Jesus. And if you have that beauty before your eyes, you can do all things. Sin will lose its luster. You'll see its ugliness, and it will fall away. It'll be defeated. Only by the loveliness of Jesus. That's the only way. And that is true Seventh-day Adventism right there. Let's bow. Precious Father, in 1844, we see the experience brought before us of many of these men and women. Ellen White talked about this same experience of coming to this full assurance and peace in her life and couldn't help but share it with others. With that, you gave us great and precious truths of prophecy and other things that help us understand your character more beautifully. But Lord, it's so easy for us to chase after the mint and cumin, the anise, and the minor things and miss the weightier matters, the righteousness of Christ, how to have that in our hearts, how to be keepers of the commandments of God now, how to have your image perfected in us. We look at the thief on the cross and we get great hope, Lord. In just a moment of belief, his life was changed. And when others were denouncing, he testified for Jesus against all the hatred of others, of his people and of others. He was a changed man in that moment. Help us to walk into this experience, for it's free to us all, and to live in that experience as you lead us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing our closing hymn, I believe the Spirit of God has perhaps touched some of your hearts that I'd like to call for any of you who would want to seek this experience more fully to come forward here, to testify of your longing to know Jesus more fully, to have this experience because it's there for all of us. Please don't turn away the voice of Jesus.
Let us stand and turn to 287. Page 287. Can we stand?
Calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is calling? Pleading for you and for me, why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home.